We're going to be turning this morning to Galatians chapter 5. We continue our study in this epistle. Let me review briefly for you what's happened. The apostle has already accomplished two of his goals in writing to the Galatians. First, he's defended his apostleship, his right, or his commission, if you will, to say these things and to demand that they not only hear him, but that they obey him. He tells them that he does not preach from a human committee's point of view or need their support for what he has to say. His second goal was to teach us and show us what the gospel is. And he has defended the gospel and taught us that grace, it is by grace alone, entirely apart from human works, that the Christian is freed from their sin, freed from the curse of the law, and brought into a right relationship with God. Now in chapters 5 and 6, these last two chapters, he's going to deal with his concluding goal. He wants to show us that the liberty into which believers have been called is not a liberty that leads to license or the doing of whatever I please, but rather it is a liberty that leads to a mature responsibility and holiness before God that can only occur through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to hear a lot about freedom and liberty and the Holy Spirit in the next two chapters. Before we read these verses, let's pray. Father, even as we would come to your word, we come asking that your Spirit might teach us. For we know full well that with our own wisdom and ability, we will only confuse the truth, deny it, corrupt it, and even destroy it. So we pray that you might grant us the ability to discern and hear and the will to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning to read in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The language of freedom and slavery is still ringing in their ears. Paul finished chapter 4 by talking about Hagar, the slave girl, and Sarah, the free wife. And they have been reminded of the vast differences between those two positions. Paul says now to these Galatians, "Plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery." If you have a newer translation, that first verse of this chapter is two sentences. That is what it is in the original language. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's what we call in English an indicative, a declaration. Paul speaks to us clearly of the reason that Christ has died and what has happened. What is our status? What is fact in this case? But then he moves quickly on from an indicative statement to an imperative, a command, a demand, if you will, based upon what is true. Because this is true, Paul says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Because of who God is, and because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, Paul first makes the declaration, but now he commands us in light of what God has done, to become in our daily experience what God has already declared us to be, that is, righteous in his sight. Paul says, God has declared you righteous. Now then, be righteous. I think the best way that I can illustrate this is to suggest to you a little analogy. A man and a woman meet and fall in love and decide to get married. They come forward in a church on a given day before their friends and family and declare their vows to one another. And the minister then declares them to be husband and wife. They are no more husband and wife on that day than they will ever be. Yet every day from that point on, they spend learning what it means to be husband and wife. Hopefully there is growth in their understanding of all the ramifications and all the responsibilities and all the privileges. And although they may grow in their understanding, they will never be more married than they are at that point in time. So Paul says, you have been declared to be righteous. Now be about the business by the power of the Spirit of becoming righteous. We have all felt that tension as Christians, I think. The Scriptures declare that we are freed from sin, that we are redeemed, that we are reconciled, yet in our daily experience, we are constantly at war with sin. We are threatened, we're attacked by it, and we're even overcome by it in many cases. The truth of the matter is that our justification propels us into a world of struggle. For those of you who became believers as an adult, you can probably testify to the fact that coming to know Christ did not relieve you from the temptations of sin. In fact, probably you discovered all sorts of new temptations. Things that had never bothered you before suddenly became stumbling blocks. Sins that you had not even thought about suddenly became prominent in your mind and even in your actions. And you began to wonder, what happened when I received Christ as Savior? I thought all of this was behind me. And the tension continues to grow. That can be explained through many ways, but one certainly is that prior to coming to know Christ, you were on Satan's side and he didn't need to bother with you. But now that you are a child of the King, son and daughter of God, we find that Satan is interested in tripping us up and causing us to sin, to destroy our testimony, and so sin seems to be even more threatening. I'm reminded that in our walk with Christ, as we mature, we will become more and more aware of the sin that is in us. Let me give you an illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul. If we were to place all of his books in chronological order, you would discover in looking through them that in his first epistles, he speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. About midway through his ministry, he describes himself as the least of the saints. But as he finishes his ministry, declaring to us that he has run with faithfulness the race that God set before him, he says, I am the chief of sinners. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't become more and more wicked as he matured in his faith, but he did become more and more aware of the sin that was in his heart. That's what the Apostle is speaking of here, that you and I are going to discover as we grow with Christ more perversity and more depravity than we could ever have imagined is in us. We will discover daily that we are capable of things that we never thought we would do. That sin at times can totally overwhelm us. And how do I deal with that tension? How in the world am I to stand firm against the attacks of Satan? What am I to do as a Christian caught in this seeming tug of war that would destroy me? The Apostle Paul tells us that you and I are enabled to stand firm by the work of God's Spirit within us. In chapters 5 and 6, he's going to discuss a number of things. He's going to exhort us, command us, tell us, order us to do things out in the world. That is not to earn our salvation. It is not to make our justification more sure. But rather, it is to show us clearly that God has called us in faith to a walk of holiness and growth, that we are to grow in grace. Paul is speaking here of sanctification, that work of God in us by His grace that brings us to be more and more every day what God has already declared us to be. You cannot be a little bit married any more than you can be a little bit pregnant. And you cannot be a little bit justified. God has declared you to be righteous in Jesus Christ. But every day He is at work in you to help you become more and more what He has already said you are. So life is, as a Christian, a life of struggle and tension. But we see clearly from Paul here that our Christian freedom is a precious birthright which belongs to every believer. John Calvin called this freedom an inestimable blessing for which we should fight even to the death. For we are not talking about our hearths, but about our altars. For Calvin and the Reformers, Christian freedom often did cost their lives. Luther was hounded through his entire life by the authorities of the Church of Rome. Calvin knew persecution as well. Others in those early days suffered the loss of all things, even their lives, for the sake of the gospel. So it is not lightly that he would say, "It is an inestimable blessing for which we ought to be willing to die." What are you willing to die for? Many of you probably saw last year in the theater or at home, now that the video is out, the movie Braveheart. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture, I think, and Best Director, and several other things. It's the story of William Wallace, who was a Scot patriot of the late 1200s and early 1300s. And although the movie is not historically accurate in every detail, it certainly presents to us the fact that here were men who were willing to sacrifice everything for freedom. Here were men who were willing to give their lives so that they might be free. Just before one of the battles, Wallace, who's played by Mel Gibson, gives a great speech. It's one of those locker room pep talks. That's about as close as we get in our day and age. To enthuse the men for the battle that faced them, the well-trained and equipped English army standing across the field ready to go into battle, and Wallace speaks to them and says, "You can go home now. You can go home to the safety of your homes high in the hills. You can go home, but you cannot go home free. You may lose your life today, but you lose it in the cause of freedom." We look in history and we see those things and our hearts well up within us and we're thrilled, but we're also probably a little glad in the quietness of our own mind that we are not called upon to wield the sword, to face the charge of the cavalry, to spill our blood to gain our freedom. But what is Paul talking about here when he speaks of freedom? For Wallace and the Scots, it was free from the domination of England and Edward I. But is Paul talking about political freedom here? After all, we are speaking in the week of the day of our independence, July the 4th. We know probably some of the words, at least, of the Declaration. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." And the Declaration goes on to list those rights. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Is that the freedom of which he writes? Well, no, it isn't at all. And although the Declaration has those wonderful sounding words that speak to us of noble purpose and cause, they find no support in Scripture. There are no inalienable rights for you and me as human beings. You and I stand condemned before God for our sinfulness. God doesn't promise us anything but death and hell. Those are the inalienable rights the Scripture speaks of. Paul's not talking about political process here. As precious as our political freedoms are, they find no support in this text. But Paul's not talking about psychological freedom either. The quest for emotional health consumes much of our money and time in society today. We have decided that we should be free from feeling guilty, that we ought to be free from low self-esteem, that we ought to be free from any restrictions on our personal choices. In fact, our Supreme Court, in supporting us in this, has decided that some of these are constitutionally protected rights. We find ourselves on a fast track to anarchy in the courts of our land. We begin to believe that given the right therapy and enough time, everyone can feel good about everything. Christian freedom is not an innate quality or state of being which the individual discovers or recovers by sorting out past experiences and relationships. Now, I'm not throwing away these things. It is important for us to deal with the issues of our lives. It is important for us to be concerned for the needs of those around us and to offer them counsel, to offer them comfort, to offer them instruction and help, to help people be all that God has given them to be, to use the gifts which He has endowed them with. But we must never forget in the midst of this that Christ said, "The poor you have always with you." He could also have said, "The sick you have always with you. The dead and dying you have always with you. Broken family relationships you have always with you. Economic disaster you have always with you." And Christ went about healing a leper here, a blind man there, a woman who had been sick all of her life, and raising a child from the dead. But Jesus did not heal all the lepers or all the blind men or heal all the sick women or raise all the dead children. And in fact, all of those whom Jesus healed or raised ended up dead anyway. Could he have done it? Yes. With a word, he could have healed every disease in the entire history of the world. He could have made all of the poor rich. He could have provided for every need that man had. That was not the purpose of his ministry. The purpose of his ministry was to point to him as the only Savior of mankind. And in healing and raising the dead, Christ gives us a peek into the future of what it will be one day in heaven, where there will be no sickness and no disease and no death and no sorrow and no crying. There will be no more broken relationships. There will be no more job layoffs. There will be no more sin. But in the meantime, let's remember, the poor you have always with you. Sin is always here. And although we may try individually and corporately to alleviate the pains and pressures and disasters that surround us, let us never think that we can, given enough money and time, solve all the problems of the world. Let's remember our purpose. Our purpose is not to make people feel good, but to point them to Jesus Christ. It's not psychological freedom or political freedom of which Paul speaks here. And it's not even propositional freedom. I chose that word because it had a P, but also because it's the proper word here. We speak of our tradition of Reformed theology as being that which holds to propositional truth. Clear statements of absolute truth that do not change from culture to culture or century to century, but are always true because they are God's truth. Paul is not suggesting here that we have the right within the body of Christ to advocate a theological anarchy. You and I don't have the privilege of deciding individually what we are going to believe about the Bible and obey, and what parts we don't particularly like and we're going to ignore. It is the church as a whole that must decide and define its doctrinal boundaries. You and I as this church, and as the larger church within our denomination, and the larger church still of the true church of Christ in the world, have a responsibility to declare the truth and to draw lines in the sand, to very clearly and categorically sometimes state what God speaks, even though it means that we must condemn another teaching that contradicts Scripture, even though it means we must make some certain group of people uncomfortable, even though it means that we might bring upon ourselves disaster. This is probably the most serious issue that faces the contemporary church. I'm not just speaking here of the wider body of Christ, but of that body that we have traditionally looked upon as faithful to the Scriptures, evangelical. Those who do proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, the only one who can provide salvation from sin. But it is even within that group of people that there is a danger of becoming less than truthful, of picking and choosing what we would say to the world so that they will receive it better, of being more concerned to be user-friendly than to be faithful to the Scripture. The danger for the contemporary church to draw back from the world that is hostile and to say and whisper only those things within our midst that the world needs to hear. This is an issue that we must deal with. Any church that is no longer able or willing to do that has lost its right to be considered a part of the body of Christ. Howard Flynn and I were at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America 2 weeks ago. Now, quite frankly, the General Assembly is just a five-day meeting. If you don't like to go to meetings, you probably ought not to go to General Assembly. Start at 8 in the morning, ended at 10 at night. It's a time to renew acquaintances with old friends. It's an opportunity to hear reports of what the church is doing, to know of the new churches that are being begun in our own country, to hear of missionaries' work in foreign places, to hear how many men are being trained in seminaries, to hear about the work of inner city works and major city urban places, suburbs, to hear about what God is doing. But it's also a time when we wrestle with the truths of the Scripture. We are committed in our denomination to the Scriptures being the controlling guide for us in all of our statements about our faith and in our practice. And so we take very seriously what the Word of God says. And if we are going to do that, we've got to take seriously everything that it says. And so some of the things that were decided this week that fall into that area of the difficult and even the daring were these. We declared our opposition to a decision made by the Christian Reformed Church in renewing their decision to ordain women as pastors and as elders. We are in fraternal relations with the Christian Reformed Church. This decision they made last year was renewed this year, and it was incumbent upon us to remind them that they needed to be faithful to what the Scriptures taught. What right do we have as the Presbyterian Church in America to, in essence, slap the wrist of the Christian Reformed Church? We have the responsibility as fellow Christians to declare what the Scripture teaches. Something else that we did was to declare our opposition to the decision of President Clinton to veto the partial abortion bill about a month or so ago. In doing that, we sent him a letter expressing our desire that he change his mind and do all that he can to reverse that veto, and asked him to publicly repent for the veto. We joined with the Southern Baptist Church convention, which met the president's own church, by the way, the month before, and sent him a similar letter. Is it wrong to slap the president on the wrist? No. Because God calls all rulers to heed his word. It is the responsibility of God's people to remind rulers of God's word when they fail to obey it. We also reaffirmed our position that the Bible condemns homosexual activity, that the promotion of homosexual conduct and relationships by a society is sin, and that it subjects that society to God's judgment. You all know that that's not a popular position. Easier to whisper that in Sunday school classes than it is to say it aloud in public. But as we met that Wednesday night a week ago, we had been prepared for the fact that the Association of Gays and Homosexuals of South Florida was going to picket Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church that evening. Mainly because the assembly was there, but because they were angry at Dr. Jim Kennedy for the things that he had said publicly on radio and television about homosexuality. He had simply said what the Scripture teaches, that God condemns it as sin, that it is wrong. But they believed Jim Kennedy to be a homophobe and a hate monger and declared that they were going to put him out of business. They were to come some 2,000, they promised us, on Wednesday evening to picket. Coral Ridge Church prepared the way for them by setting out cookies and punch, by putting out a number of large signs that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Two large TV monitors on which were played a video from a TV special on homosexuality. And not leaving anything undone, a number of mounted Fort Lauderdale policemen. They were all prepared for what was to be a large protest. Early on Wednesday, our moderator asked six of the elders of our church to set aside the morning and go to the chapel and to pray for that evening, to pray that God would have his will done during that protest. And so they prayed. And so about the time that the protest was to start, it began to rain. And it rained 4 inches in an hour. And as Howard and I drove back from supper, the most people we saw were maybe 100. And as it began to rain again, that petered down to about 30 or so. And the protest was such a bust that it got about 10 or 15 seconds on the evening news. But God answered our prayer. Some of us were disappointed, though, because there had been trained evangelism explosion people from Coral Ridge who were out there ready and willing and also did present the gospel to these folk, to show them the love of Christ. But you see, we cannot show the love of Christ by ignoring their sinful conduct, any more than we can show the love of Christ to the world by not speaking out clearly against those things that are evil and wrong. Paul is not speaking here then of political freedom or psychological freedom or propositional freedom. Paul is calling us to understand that when the teaching of Scripture is clear, that we must not hesitate to proclaim Christ regardless of the consequences. What Paul is talking about is positional freedom. Too many P's and they're all running together. Paul is speaking here of our Christian liberty as being grounded on our relationship with Jesus Christ, our standing, our position, now declared by God to be righteous and to be his sons. He's also speaking of our relationship to other believers. Outside of Jesus Christ, human existence is bondage. We've already looked at that. Bondage to the law, bondage to sin and the evil principles at work in the world, and bondage eventually to death and condemnation. But God sent Christ into the world to destroy the dominion of those slaveholders. And now Paul says God has sent his Spirit into the hearts of believers to awaken them to new life and to liberation. What Christ has done in liberating us, according to Paul, is not so much to set our wills free from the bondage of sin as to set our consciences free from the guilt of sin. There's that tension again. I continue to do sin, and I feel badly about it, and I want to stop, and somehow I can't. Paul says the freedom you have is not from the presence of sin in your life, but the freedom you have is from the power of sin. The power of sin to hold you under its thumb, to shackle you, to lock you up in guilt and remorse. Paul says, you are free from that because in Christ you've been brought into a freedom from guilt, a freedom of conscience, a freedom of life that we would never have known outside of Jesus Christ. When the Galatians received Christ, Paul says, they received his Spirit and they received acceptance with God and access to God. God calls us children. He says, come into my presence. Welcomes us to come and pray. He delights in our coming. And Paul says, here we have acceptance with the Father and access to him through Christ. This gift of freedom came along with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, freedom is not a virtue that we develop. Freedom is not something that we earn or deserve, but freedom is our new status as a result of God's work in us through Jesus Christ. Part of that freedom is our serving others. True freedom finds its expression in our service to others in the body of Christ. My new position in God causes me to be related to a new people of God. Evidently, the problem in Galatia was that these people didn't know what to do with their freedom. Some of them thought it was a license to do as they pleased and sin all they wanted. Others thought that they could sit around and just ignore everyone else. They could be the Lone Ranger. And others still thought that this freedom gave them the right to wrangle with one another over who was the most important or who had the best position or prestige. Paul says, that's not the freedom of which I speak. Paul summons the Galatians and you and me to a mature use of our spiritual birthright. He reminds us that it is love, the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that brings liberty to its fullest expression. In our country, we believe that freedom is the ability to do anything that I want. The Scripture says freedom is the ability to do what is best for me. Freedom is not license. Freedom is liberty. Freedom is coming to understand that now I am free to obey God and to live a holy and righteous life. Paul's going to talk a lot about freedom in the next two chapters. We're going to look at that over the next few weeks. But in conclusion, let me remind you of another event. I grew up in the 60s as a teenager. I hate to reveal that, but that's true. I remember the Vietnam War protests, and I remember seeing one on television and seeing the long-haired hippie type holding the sign that said, "Nothing is worth dying for. We don't want to go to war. It's not worth it. Nothing is worth dying for." And I remember Francis Schaeffer's comments on that same news clip when Fran Schaeffer said, "If nothing is worth dying for, then nothing is worth living for." Is your freedom as a believer worth dying for? Jesus Christ thought so. He did not say to the Father, "The cost is too heavy, I cannot pay it." But he came and gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin, to make you children of God, and to, by his Spirit, grant you true freedom. Is Christian freedom worth dying for? Yes. By God's grace, you and I will never be called to die for it. But if we are you willing to give your life, as Calvin said, not just for hearth, but for altar? What will you do if you are called upon to forsake your faith or die? That question must rest in our minds, alongside the knowledge that by God's grace through his Spirit, because of what Christ has done, you and I have this freedom. We don't earn it or deserve it any more than we earned or deserved our justification, any more than we participate in our sanctification in earning God's favor. But God has granted us this freedom that we might live before him and stand firm against the onslaught of Satan. In the midst of that tension, be assured of this, that even when you fall flat on your face, God loves you, and he will forgive you, and he will restore you. Freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's pray. Father, even now we ask your presence by your Spirit and power in our hearts, for we are prone to wander into sin. We're prone to compromise the gospel. We are prone to back away from conflict. We are prone, Father, in other words, to be just as sinful as we can be. But Father, we also know that your Spirit lives in us, and that he is there to grant us boldness and courage and strength in temptation, and that he is at work in us even now to make us holy. Oh, Father, as we struggle along the road of our life, grant us the confidence that at its end we will stand before you perfect, that we will look just like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.